I want to talk today about the word, but I want to talk about the word more in its corporate sense, because as we celebrate our church's anniversary, we have to understand that the Bible is not just a personal possession. Now, you may have your Bible, but the Bible isn't yours. The Bible is God's, and God has given His Bible to the church, not just to you. If you're part of the church, you get the Bible too. But we have to understand that there's a corporate dimension to this whole discussion that we've been having about the wheel and the word that one spoke called the word. And we'll talk more in the future about practical application of the word to the individual Christian. But I want to say a few words today about the corporate aspect of the word. The church today is not in good shape in spite of apparent prosperity. We know that many evangelical churches have essentially abandoned what I would call a high view of Scripture. As I've shared before, when I interviewed a local pastor whose church went through a crisis, they had a crisis, I believe it was over the issue of abortion, and there was a big church split, and he commented to me, this was a large church in the area, thousands of members, and he commented to me that what he learned and what many people in the church learned through the crisis was that the issue of abortion wasn't the crisis. What he realized, and what many in the pew realized, is that for years they were attending he pulled his church out of a denomination. Excuse me. I'll just say it, the Methodist denomination. He pulled his church out of the Methodist denomination. And he said, what we realize is that for years we were part of this denomination and we'd been sending our tithe money and we were associating with this organization. And then when these social issues confronted us, we realized that we couldn't reconcile the position of the church leadership with the Scripture. And then we realized as we dialogued, that is the word, right? As we dialogued, we realized that the problem wasn't abortion, or the problem wasn't homosexuality, the problem wasn't, you know, female ordination. We realized the problem was that the church leadership had abandoned a high view of Scripture. That the church leaders, meaning the denominational leaders, had already abandoned the fact that the Bible was fully inspired. And so having abandoned that position, inevitably certain things resulted. Now it took time. He said, he related to me, he said, we've had people in this church for 25, 30, 40 years who are now elderly, who for years have been faithful, who've been tithing every week, supporting the church, supporting the denomination, and then they wake up one day and realize that the leadership had abandoned the Scriptures that they loved. And this has played out not just in the Methodist denomination, but all across America. And in 1973, I believe it was, in the early to mid-70s, Harold Lindzell wrote a book called The Battle for the Bible. Now, if you've not read it, it's a wonderful book. It's not academic, so all of you can read it and enjoy it. Okay? But what he does, what Lindzell did, what he had the audacity to do, is not only make assertions like evangelicalism is abandoning the Bible, but he actually had the audacity to name names. And what he did is he showed how many evangelical spokespersons, public names, professors in seminaries, leading pastors in big churches, how when you looked at what they said in writing, they had in fact abandoned a high view of Scripture. And of course, he lost a lot of friends because he did this. But he realized that the inspiration of the Bible was the watershed issue. Francis Schaeffer was also involved in that whole tumultuous time, and he understood likewise that this is in many ways what the watershed or the fundamental issue. I want to read a quote by him. He says, "We must say," this is Francis Schaeffer, "that if evangelicals are to be evangelicals, we must not compromise our view of Scripture. There's no use in evangelicalism seeming to get larger and larger if at the same time appreciable parts of evangelicalism are getting soft at that which is the central core, namely the Scriptures." Now, this is written probably back in the late 70s, early 80s. And Schaeffer foresaw, which is why some people refer to him as a prophet, he foresaw what was happening to the evangelical church in America, which was to say that externally it was prospering and growing, and things looked good. The TV ministries, the radio ministries, the publishing houses, and all the things that go on in America. But in fact, on the inside, things were decaying, and there was an apostasy, if you will, from basic tenets of the faith. He goes on to say, "We must say with sadness that in some places, seminaries, institutions, and individuals who are known as evangelical no longer hold to a full view of Scripture. The issue is clear. Is the Bible truth and without error wherever it speaks, including where it touches history and the cosmos, or is it only in some sense revelational where it touches religious subjects? That is the issue. The issue is whether the Bible gives propositional truth where it touches history and the cosmos. The issue is, when the Bible speaks, does it speak truly? And does it speak truly about everything that it addresses? The difficulty today is that some will profess faith in the Bible, but they don't mean that. What they mean is that God will speak to you through the Bible in a mystical way, but the Bible itself is actually full of errors. The Bible itself is full of myth. The Bible is kind of a hodgepodge of religious documents, and it's not really inspired in a full sense. It is worse today than it was in the 80s. It is much worse, because many leading voices in evangelicalism not only do not hold a high view of Scripture, they acknowledge they don't hold a high view of Scripture, and they're proud of it. And so you will get spokespersons like a Brian McLaren or someone like that who's extremely popular, or a Rob Bell. Hey, the question is Rob Bell going to hell? Well, you haven't read his book, I guess. He can't go to hell because he doesn't believe in it. But he's an evangelical. So now what we get is the leading spokespersons of the newer generation saying that, yeah, we have our Bible, and God speaks to us through our Bible, our sacred writings. The Muslims have their Bible, God speaks to them through their sacred writings. The Hindus have their Bible, and God speaks to them through their sacred writings. And every faith community has its own documents and books, etc., and God uses these to communicate to that faith community. Now, that's not what's called orthodoxy. That's not historic Christianity. And that's not what the Bible teaches. But these are people who are lauded and applauded. And so it's one thing for a generation ago, professors say, you know, I'm not sure about some of this stuff, but I'll just keep that to myself. Well, now it's almost a badge of honor to acknowledge that you understand that the Bible's not really that different than other sacred writings. But God gave it to us, to the church, and God will use it in our lives, but it's really not that different. We've come a long way, baby. Martin Luther said, "If I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ." Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefront besides is merely flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. So, I think the church is due for a new battle for the Bible. And I think we will see a new battle for the Bible. And lines will be drawn again. And it will become clear who stands with the Scripture and who does not. Schaeffer said this, and I agree, in our day, that point, meaning the point where the battle is the question of Scripture. Holding to a strong view of Scripture or not holding to it is the watershed of the evangelical world. And the reason this is true, and it will always be true, is because from this foundational proposition of what you believe about the Bible, everything else flows. That's why it's called a watershed. If at the top of the mountain you have a drop of water, hits the top of the mountain, if it goes to the left, it will go into the ocean. If it goes to the right, it might go into the desert. There's a divide. And so where we stand on Scripture ultimately is going to determine really the future of the church. Now, some people will say, well, isn't it about Jesus? Isn't it about Jesus? It's not about the Bible. The answer is yes and no. And let me go to 1 Corinthians for a minute, chapter 11, and I'll explain my answer. Did I say 1 Corinthians?
Yes.
Just checking, making sure you're paying attention. I meant 2nd. 2 Corinthians 11. Pardon me? Just checking. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. And indeed, you do bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ, or sincere, simple devotion to Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well tolerate it. Now notice here that you can have a Jesus, and you can have a spirit, and you can have a gospel, and they can all be false. That's what Paul is saying. This is not denial of Jesus. It's not denial of the gospel. It's not denial of the Spirit. It is corruption of Jesus, corruption of the Spirit, and a corruption of the gospel. That's what it is. And so, if I say, do you love Jesus? You say, I love Jesus. And then you begin, I say, wow, well, what's Jesus like to you? That's one of those home group questions. Let's all talk about it. And you start telling me about Jesus, and that Jesus, what your version of Jesus is a Jesus who is at odds with the Scripture, then it's not Jesus. I mean, Jesus isn't like this box, this empty box labeled Jesus, and then you just throw in there all your religious aspirations and concepts of what a cool person ought to be, and then now, poof, poof, that's Jesus. But unfortunately, that's often what happens. And so, Jesus is a certain person. Jesus said certain things. Jesus does certain things today, and Jesus is who Jesus is. Not who I think he is, not who I make him to be. Jesus is who he is. That's why back in the day when the big lordship controversy went on, some of you know what I'm talking about. Can you have Jesus as Savior but not as Lord? And a bunch of books were written. John MacArthur, he's always jumping in these phrases, right? He likes to argue. And the phrase that was around was, you have to make Jesus Lord of your life. And my assertion was always, you don't make Jesus Lord of your life, because he is Lord of your life. You recognize he's Lord of your life, but you don't make him Lord. He is the Lord. And the reason he's not the Lord of so many people's lives is they don't recognize it. But you don't make him so. You don't make him the Savior. You don't make him the Lord. You don't make him anything. Jesus is who Jesus is. Right? And Jesus is just as angular and tough and hard as this pulpit. And we can't squish him into a mold that we like. You know, we can't make Jesus feminine because we like femininity, or masculine because we like masculinity. Jesus is who he is. And so, the same is true of the gospel. The gospel is the gospel. Now, evangelicals disagree on many things, and we can disagree, you know, about whether, you know, when we have communion, the bread ought to be leavened or unleavened. We can disagree on that, and I can still love you. Okay? But when you start changing things like, well, God isn't really three persons in one, or Jesus isn't really God, or other things of this nature, then you're changing things that are so fundamental that we really can't have fellowship because you believe a different God or you have a different gospel. That's what Paul is saying here. And the thing we have to see here in this warning from Paul is that the warning isn't that the danger is going to come as a frontal attack. That's not how it works. The danger comes in terms of, as it says in verse 3, that they would be deceived by craftiness, okay, by subtlety. And that's how it always works. So when you think about the account in Genesis, when the serpent talked to Eve, and he said, well, did God really say? She didn't directly attack God first. She attacked God's word. What did God really say? Well, maybe God didn't really mean what God really said. And then he said, well, you know, okay, yeah, God said that. But, you know, the reason he said that, I mean, do you appreciate what's happening here? What's happening is the devil is expounding the scripture. He's teaching the Bible, if you will. He's explaining to Eve the nature of God's word. It's an astounding thing. It's an astounding thing. We see the same thing happen in go to Matthew 4, when Jesus was tempted. I mean, this shows you the hubris, if you will, of Satan, as well as his strategy. But when he's tempting Jesus here, in verse 6 of Matthew 4, he says to Jesus, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. And then he begins to quote Scripture. Satan is quoting the Bible. Satan is using Scripture to attempt to deceive the Son of God. This is amazing. Okay, so he's not going to say the Bible's not inspired. Oh, you want to believe the Bible? Fine, I'll use the Bible to undermine the Bible. That's craftiness. Craftiness. And so it's not an all-out frontal attack on the Word of God necessarily. It usually begins with subtle things, subtle doubts, subtle suggestions, subtle ideas that kind of creep in. And then over time, we end up with a Bible that is full of errors, a Bible that is not really inspired in the traditional sense of that word. And so we have many, like in the Corinthian situation, who will profess Christ, but it's questionable whether it's the Christ of the Bible. I mean, we have so many different kinds of Christ around, right? We have the communist Christ, and we have the latte Christ. You know, the Starbucks Jesus, you know that guy? I mean, just everything's cool. I mean, we have so many different kinds of Jesus out there that if you're not really immersed in the Word of God, your Jesus might not be the real Jesus. Especially, we have to understand every one of us, our innate tendency to make golden calves. Anybody hearing me? Amen. We all have this. We all have an innate tendency, it's called our fallen nature, to shape God and Jesus into an image which is conformable to our own reason versus seeing God and Christ as he truly is. You see, this is one of the reasons we actually need a word which is external to us. We need the word to correct our internal tendencies. We need something objective, something hard, which will provide boundaries for us. Because if we're all left to the Spirit, intuition, aspiration, inspiration, then we would, over time, we would build golden calves. So we have to keep in mind that when we talk about the Bible, and we talk about things like reading the Bible, by the way, does anybody remember the five fingers of the word hand? Come on. Stand up and say them, somebody. Come on, stand up. Somebody stand up and say them. Very good. But you're reading your notes. No. Good. I appreciate that you take notes. That's awesome. So read, right? Hear, read, memorize, meditate. What was the other one? Study? Yeah. Why do all that if the Bible is not the Word of God, right? In all of that, we have to understand that the Word we are dealing with is a divine Word. It is the inspired, inerrant Word of God. So a few words about that. What do we mean when we say it's inspired? Do we mean I get warm fuzzies when I read it? Does it mean I get comfort when I read it? Does it mean I get religious insights when I read it? What does it mean? In 2 Timothy 3, if you want to turn there, we better turn there. 2 Timothy 3, 2nd, not 1st. Just checking, just testing you guys. Yeah, 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the Scripture is God-breathed. That's where we get the word inspired. The interesting word about the word inspired is that the actual Greek word doesn't mean inspire or breathe in. It actually means to breathe out. So the Scriptures are expired. Wait a minute. That means that God breathed them. They came out of His mouth. Okay? They came out of His Spirit, out of His breath. So they came out of God. That's the expiration. But the truth and the life of God's expired word then is inspired, is breathed into the sacred writings. Okay, that's why we use the word inspiration and not expiration. So we say the Scriptures are inspired, meaning that God superintended the process of their collection and writing so that what God wanted to communicate was accurately communicated to those who would read the documents. I believe that the Scriptures are inspired in the sense not only that God breathed them out, but that every word in every part of the Scripture is free from every error in everything that it teaches. That's my position, and some people call me a fundy because of that. That is, I'm a fundamentalist, and I think it's fun to be a fundy. Aren't you? But I believe that I'm just echoing the Scriptures themselves, because David says in Psalm 119, he says, I have chosen the way of truth. Thine ordinances have I laid before me. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right. All thy commandments are faithful. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. I esteem all of thy precepts concerning all things to be right. Righteous, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. Your testimonies are righteous and very faithful. Thy word is pure. Thy law is truth. All thy commandments are truth. Concerning thy testimonies, thou hast founded them forever. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous ordinances endures forever. One could hardly find a more compelling testimony to what today is called the inerrancy or infallibility of God's words. over and over and over in Psalm 119, which is a hymn in honor of the Word of God, a hymn lauding the Word of God. Over and over, the psalmist says that God's Word is true, it is right, it is pure, it is faithful, it is settled forever. And Jesus summed up Psalm 119 in John 17 when praying to the Father. He says, "Thy word is truth." Amen. Boom. Not truth and error, not truth and myth, but thy word is truth. We believe here at Liberty, and we affirm that the Bible is fully inspired and without error regarding every subject that it addresses. That means, therefore, that it is also authoritative. Because the Bible is God's word, it is binding on the believer. Because God is our creator, and because he has given us commands, we are duty-bound to submit to his word. This means that we are to believe what he has revealed. You know, I've witnessed to a lot of people over the years, and I believe many Christians don't witness because they're afraid someone's going to say something like this: "Oh, you believe in Noah's Ark? He, he, he. You believe in like a literal Adam and Eve? He, he, he. You believe that there was a big whale that swallowed Jonah? He, he, he." And you know what my answer is? I am a Christian and I follow Jesus and I believe what Jesus believed. That's my answer. Because if we're Christians, we are to believe and profess and obey what Jesus taught. And Jesus believed in a literal Adam and Eve because he quoted Genesis 2 in defense of marriage. He also believed in a literal Jonah because he said that Jonah was a sign of his death, burial, and resurrection. So you can laugh at me, but you're laughing at Jesus. I'm a follower of Jesus, and guess what? That means I don't have the prerogative to make this up as I go along. I don't have that option. I can't say, "Well, you know, Jesus, you kind of embarrassed me on that point, that whole Jonah thing, so we're just not going to mention that." Jesus said we have to confess him before men, right? If we want to be confessed before the Father. So we confess Jesus before men. And so my position on the scripture, I believe, is the position of Jesus Christ. And so if people want to laugh at my position, that's fine. I am being faithful to Jesus Christ. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm not a follower of modern evangelicalism. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. That if Jesus Christ taught that the Old Testament was the inspired Word of God, then I believe it because he is my Lord and my Master, and I am the student and the follower. Amen. And that's the ultimate argument regarding this whole inspiration debate, is what did Jesus believe? Because the followers of Jesus cannot teach contrary to Jesus. But that's what we're trying to do in the church today. We're trying to have Jesus, but not have that embarrassing stuff like his teaching on hell. Well, that's just embarrassing. Nobody believes that anymore. Well, Jesus believed it. So what do you do with that? Remember Paul's warning about a different Jesus, right? So we're duty-bound to believe what our Master and Lord taught. But that also means that we're duty-bound to practice what he commands. And that means we are to follow the precepts, the injunctions, the commands, the exhortations that are in the Word of God. So when we say that the Bible is our standard, we're saying not just that we have an abstract view of inspiration, we're saying that we believe that the Bible has the right to tell me how to live. That's what we're saying. The Bible has the right to tell me how to live. I've shared this story a million times, but it was one of the most revelatory experiences of my whole Christian life. It showed me how much people do not listen when I preach. I was preaching on the Sermon on the Mount. I was preaching on the text in the Sermon on the Mount that talk about being reconciled to your brother, about dealing with anger, and if you have anger, Jesus said you're in danger of hell fire, because it's like a spirit of murder. Been preaching on it for weeks. And one of the individuals who was hearing all of these sermons was in my office dealing with a conflict with someone else. And when I alluded to the Sermon on the Mount, this individual was The big word is they were nonplussed. You know what that means? They were speechless because they actually thought they were supposed to obey the Sermon on the Mount. I said, why do you think I'm preaching this stuff? For fun? This is what Jesus told us to do. Jesus told us to do this. So you have to do this. And she got up and spit in the face of the other pastor in the room. But she's a good Christian, you know. This is the Word of God. And if we profess that, that means we get under it. Are you hearing me? Under it. And so that means we stop doing the things it says you don't do. We start doing the things it says to do. And we get under it. It's not a, you know, it's not a religious, you know, toy we play with. It's a binding word on us. I remember preaching a sermon on anger, and by the time I walked from here to the back of the room after the sermon, there were two people arguing vehemently in the back room, angry at each other. The Word of God tells us how to live. Okay? And we are to live as it prescribes. It's not enough for us, and this is a problem. This is the problem. Because we have groups and churches who are very proud about their orthodox position, and they're, you know, they cross all the T's and dot all the I's, and we believe all the right things. But when you look at how the people are living, it's deplorable. There's gossip, there's anger, there's division, there's all kinds of things, there's pride. Well, you know what? You can profess inspiration all day long. You don't believe it. Because if you believed it, you'd put those sins away. You would put them away. Because you'd understand that God is telling you to put them away. So as we profess inspiration, we have to understand we're professing not just an allegiance to a doctrine, we're professing our willingness to submit to the teaching of the Bible, and that we will do as it says. That's what we're saying. I can assure you that you can hear the Word, you can read the Word, you can study the Word, you can memorize the Word, and you can meditate on the Word, but if you do not obey the Word, those things will not profit you. They will not profit you. And this is why so many Christians stall in the Christian life. They get to a point where they stall because there's issues that the Lord wants to deal with. He wants to change them. He wants to bring them under the Word in a certain area. It might be in your marriage. Some of you ladies, you don't like the word submit? It's in the Scripture. And the issue you're grappling with in submission, it's not submission to your husband, it's submission to God. You got to submit to God. It's about God. Some of you guys, you love your hobbies more than your wife. You love your free time more than your kids. Some of you might even love your work more than your family. I don't know. But the Word of God says you are to love your wife as your own body. You're to love your wife as Christ loved the church. You got to get under that word. I mean, we have to begin to live this out, or our profession doesn't really mean anything, does it? So when we say the Bible is our standard, we're saying not only that it's fully inspired, but we're saying that it governs our belief and our lifestyle. Our time is up, so let me say a couple things in conclusion. One is, if you believe, and some of you may not, some of you may have reservations, some of you may think that, oh, you know, some of that stuff in Genesis is kind of weird, you know, the whole six-day thing, I don't think I buy all that stuff. But if you believe the Bible is God's Word, and it really does apply to every area of life, then it would seem logical to me that you would strive to renew your mind by the Word of God. Amen. To know the thoughts of God after Him. To know what God has spoken to you. You know, I had a conversation the other day. I forget who I was talking to. And we're talking about people who don't have the Scripture. You know, many people don't have the Scripture. We're talking about accountability and responsibility. And the scripture says that we're accountable for the light that we have. And I think those of us who... I think a lot of us are like... We're like a person that walks out of a dark room on a sunny day and we're like, oh, the glare, you know. Give me some sunglasses. And I think a lot of times we're like that as Christians. We're wearing sunglasses when we read the Bible. There is so much light. And in this discussion about people being responsible for the light that God has given them, and, you know, and then relates to the question of those who don't have a Bible and their accountability to God, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I've been reading this one author who made the point that, you know, it's not just the light that you have, it's that you're accountable for. And that's what I've always said. It's the light that you could have had if you wanted it. You know what that means? And I believe that's true. It's the light we could have had if we wanted it. Now, it's a huge difference. But what that means is that since you have a Bible in your home, that means that you and I are responsible to know everything that's in it, because we could have known everything in it. Are you hearing me? Are you trembling yet? You see what I'm saying? Because see, when we stand before the Lord, we say, well, Lord, I didn't know about that. You know what he's going to do? He's going to go, well, I didn't know I was supposed to raise my kids like that. He's going to go, he will. He might not literally do it with a Bible. But the point is that the light that God gives us isn't the light that we have. It's the light that we could have had if we wanted to have it. And so we, Christians, man, it is a blazing sun, this thing. It's a blazing sun. But I have it now. And so what am I going to do with it? That's the question. What am I going to do with this book? Is it going to sit on the shelf till next Sunday? Am I going to read it maybe once a week? Because whether I read it or never read it, it doesn't matter. You have it now. It's a blessing, but in another sense, it's a curse. Because all of God's blessings are two-edged. Because every blessing brings a responsibility. You have it now. Okay? We have it now. What are we going to do with this thing? It's living. It's active. It's powerful. Right? What are we going to do with it? I know what we're supposed to do with it. We're supposed to hear it. We're supposed to read it. We're supposed to study it. We're supposed to memorize it. We're supposed to meditate on it. And then apply it. Then walk in it. Walk in it. That's what we're supposed to do. There's a whole lot more I could say that I'd love to say, because I love the Word. It restores the soul, rejoices the heart, makes wise the simple. It gives strength, liberty, hope, comfort, joy, and peace. So the call for every one of us is to return to the Word, to come under the Word, to submit to the Word, to be governed by the Word. Because when we do that, then we will experience the wonderful joy and the benefits of the Word. Let's stand together and pray. Lord, I thank you for your Word. I thank you that it's true, it's right, it's good, it's sure, it's pure. And Lord, I pray for every one of us, myself included, that we would not only just be in your Word, we would be under your Word. We would revel in your Word. We would be transformed by your Word. We would be living words, living epistles, living letters, as we renew our minds and as we bring our thoughts captive to Christ. That people would see the Word in us, because your Word is changing us. We thank you, Lord, that this work, this transforming work of your Word, is not what we do, but it's really ultimately what you do through your Holy Spirit. Lord, make us a people that are open to the instruction, the conviction, the prompting of your Holy Spirit. And that through your Word and your Spirit, Lord, you would change us and make us like Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in His name. Amen.